So looking at verse 19 of the text, again, the section, verses 12 through 19, is discussing the reality of our suffering for Christ. And then there is this call in verse 19 to let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Now, we have talked about the responsibility that we have to respond as Christ responded in the midst of His trial and tribulation. That it is our responsibility to stay the course, to be long-suffering, to be steadfast in the midst of such tribulation. And this is a call for that as well. However, there is one point, that final clause there in verse 19 of the text, as to a faithful Creator, where he's basically making an appeal here in this text as to how to conduct yourself in the midst of temptation. And the motivation behind that. In other words, why it is that you would act in that way. So as you're called to be steadfast, to live righteously, to respond as Christ would respond, the motivation is God's faithfulness. So the question is, what does God's faithfulness have to do with, or how does it impact our ability to tolerate that suffering in an appropriate way? You might have any thoughts on that. Sometimes it's difficult to word these questions in ways to get the point that I'm wanting to cross, but we can point that out as time goes on. Anybody have any thoughts to start off? Okay, what I would like you to do then... Oh, you did. Okay, then.
Go ahead.
I'd like you to turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1 and chapter 1 and verse 5. And I want to just make note of a point that we have established on several occasions. Thank you. And the point is basically that when we talk about fairness, because typically when we discuss the Christian's suffering, as indicated just a few verses previous there in 1 Peter chapter 4, that if we suffer because we're a murderer or because we're a thief or an evil doer or a busybody in other people's matters, well, that's something that we deserve what we get. But if we suffer as a Christian, then we are basically being persecuted when there is no just cause for that persecution. And so typically when that comes about, a question that arises is, where's the fairness of it? And specifically when we're talking about God. God who is ultimately righteous, God who is ultimately good. You have heard this statement again and again and again. Why does God allow? And typically the end of that sentence is the suffering of good people or evil to flourish or those kinds of things. This passage here is twofold. First of all, indicating that we are going to suffer as we live on this earth, but also that God is faithful. And so when we talk about the faithfulness of God with regard to His children, it has to be understood that this state that we find ourselves in, where we are suffering, is not the final state. It is not where all the accounts will be settled. And so we have to trust God that ultimately all those accounts will be settled to where what is just will prevail and rewards will be meted out, as well as the punishment on those who are ungodly and unrighteous in their treatment of God's people. And so this is the idea that's being established here in verse 19. We commit our souls to God. We commit our faith and our belief and our trust in God, understanding, and we can learn this from examples in the past, certainly, but understanding that God is indeed faithful with regard to His promises. And so even if we are suffering now, the time will come when we will be rewarded. So the text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, going down through about verse 10 of the text, very clearly establishes this truth. But it indicates as well the time in which this will occur. We're told that they, in Thessalonica, they were suffering, and their suffering, their enduring of persecutions, is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. Now there's the promise in God's faithfulness that He's going to punish them and He's going to give us rest. But then He tells us when that's going to happen, and that is, as indicated in verse 7, the latter part, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. in flaming fire. He'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And it will be in that day when He comes and those will be glorified who are in His saints, or who are His saints, and admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you who believe. So here's the contrast that is given. The reward given to the faithful, the glory that we'll receive, is contrasted to the punishment that God will mete out because of His righteousness and goodness and justice upon those who are ungodly and disobedient. But that happens in that day of judgment. And so it is our lot in life to suffer from time to time because of the cause of Christ. But it is our lot to endure that and to commit ourselves to living faithfully despite that, so that when He comes, the reward will be ours. That's the whole point of, I think, that idea of trusting in the faithfulness of the Creator. All right. Questions, comments? You had something you wanted to add to that?
Well, there's been a comment that goes along with what you already talked about there, but where it says to him doing good as to a faithful Creator, they could just easily use the word God, but part of the particular reason why I use Creator rather than God is because another aspect of God is being the Creator. And as we know, God is holy and righteous, and in His righteousness is both as righteous judgment and justice, and His righteous justice and judgment and justice, that He's both a God of goodness and a God of severity. And of course, the goodness be upon the righteous and obedient, and the severity be wrath upon on that last day of the unrighteous and disobedient and unfaithful. And of course, that's the only way it can be with God.
So that's it. It's His character.
As He is the potter and we are the clay, and we don't question God, as you already mentioned, you know, about things in life and such. And so in his being the potter, we the clay, that He does not arbitrate with man, because He's our Creator, and that's...
Yeah, I think that idea of Creator, or the reason the word Creator there is used, it's kind of an interesting thought that there may be a specific reason why that word was used. But it does indicate His position. The potter clay illustration is, I think, an apt one. But when you think about that on the part of the one who is the maker of all things, if He has made us, is He going to make us and be a capricious maker, one who is making us for harm, one who is making us but not treating us well? No, it's not in His character to do that. He is a faithful Creator. He has made us for a good purpose and an eternal purpose, and if we fill that purpose, then ultimately, even if we suffer here on this earth, we will have rest after. And so I think that whenever this question arises, okay, God, if God has made us, if God's made the world, why does He allow? That's actually the question that's typically asked. They're asking it with regard to a Creator. You believe in God. You believe that this is why the world exists. Then why is God allowing these things to happen? Because it is an indictment upon His faithfulness. That's what they're trying to espouse when they say that, is that God is not acting in an appropriate way. He's not acting in a good way. And you claim He is. But they don't understand where those accounts will be settled, that they're settled in eternity, which is indeed an indication that it is a faithful Creator. Yes, Josh?
Right, and speaking of that, the idea of saying Creator here instead of just God, going all the way back to the beginning, you know, your point about people saying, well, why would God allow this? You know, He created us, then allows all this suffering. Well, we understand that, you know, in the beginning it wasn't like that. In the beginning it was... a perfect situation, and man's the one that sinned. He created us with free will, which is a blessing, and in that free will, man sinned, brought sin to the world, the suffering and evil, and you've got the devil working in that as well, and that's where the suffering comes from. He's faithful in that even though we did that, He provided a way of escape from that spiritual death through His Son and His sacrifice. And of course, we see that throughout the entirety of scriptures, time and time again, his will being carried out and the promises he made to his people, going back to, you know, the Jews, going back to, you know, even to Abraham with the promise of the land, seed, nation. And he was faithful to fulfill, he fulfilled those promises. And so we see that example. And then you apply that here, suffer according to the will of God and commit your souls as to a faithful Creator. If we do that, we push through that suffering, like you said, all those things will be settled in the end of judgment.
Good. Good. Alright. Yes.
I was looking a verse or two up while you were reading back there in the latter part of Thor, and there was a footnote that had Proverbs 11:31, and I mean, it's already been said here, basically, but behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and sinner. And just like he said, God made us with that free will. And he does recompense us here on earth as well as in eternity. But at the same time, we still, even if we're doing good and following him, which we don't do it completely, perfectly, but he still has that mercy on us. And as long as he has that mercy and allows the time to go on, we've got that, you know, we've got that ability to ask for forgiveness, and he will forgive us.
Yeah. I think when you talk about this concept of God's blessings and God's promises, because you do have nations who are physically blessed because of righteousness in a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a reproach. You have examples of individuals, Job being one good example where God blessed him because of his faithfulness. That what we have to do is kind of strike a balanced chord in regard to a discussion of this, because you can go to two extremes. The one extreme is the gospel of health and wealth. It indicates that if you are faithful, then God's going to bless everyone. If someone has not got enough money, it's because they're not faithful enough. You know, their faith's not strong enough. If an individual is sick, it's because they're lacking in faith. If they're not healed, it's because the faith is insufficient. Those kinds of things. And then you have the other extreme, where basically it has an idea of God as a hands-off God that does not care for the lot of his people while on this earth, and does not offer any protection at all. And he's just going to judge us in the last day. A lot of our founding fathers were actually what is referred to as deists, which has the idea that God was a divine watchmaker that basically set everything in motion, walked away from it, and has no interest in the affairs on earth. And that's not true either. So we recognize it is the lot of all men to die. We understand, as Josh indicated, that we're all going to have consequences. Some of the consequences are not our own. Sometimes we suffer because of what other people have done. But the consequences of sin impact each and every one of us. We know of examples in the New Testament to where individuals who are faithful to God, in Old and New Testament, which are faithful to God, and yet they were dependent upon the grace of others to make it, because they didn't have enough substantive means to support themselves. The Judean saints, for example, in Acts 11, when the prophecy was stated that there would be a great famine, this was happening to Christians just like it was the unjust of the world. But what we do know is a couple of things. We know that we don't have to be anxious about the life that we live. If we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then we will be sustained. That's the promise that we're given from Matthew 6:33. And ultimately, when we do suffer hardship, and even the loss of life, if it is because we're Christians, or we are living righteously when these things happen, that we will ultimately receive a reward. And that's where the promise lies. And that, of course, is what he's talking about, because when you think about it, if this is all there is in life, and we're living as Christians, and we're suffering because we're living as Christians, and there's going to be a tendency to bail on that and say, well, you know, I thought this Christian life was going to be a good life, but I'm worse off than I was, or I'm hurting more than I was, or more people hate me than they did, and so maybe it's not the best thing for me. But if you have that proper mindset, that eye on heaven, and have not forgotten why you were purged from your sins, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, you have that eye on heaven, you recognize that an entrance will be abundantly supplied to you into heaven. because of your righteousness, and that's the reward that we look to. That's why we're faithful. Yes,
I like the kind of key into the idea of entrusting. You know, when we find this verse here, where it says, "Entrust your souls to a faithful Creator." This topic of suffering is huge. Like, you can really dive into it and really get into a lot of it there. And a lot of it, you know, I see it as, there's so much more that goes into it. There's so much more wisdom that goes into it on God's part that we don't see. And that happens time and time again. And as I get older, I understand it a little bit better every time. But the idea of here in verse 19 where it says entrusting your souls, you know, any of us have been down this earth enough time here, we've gotten really difficult that because of it, you've learned something else. Because of it, you've grown in some ways. And we find, you know, we find in Scripture that even though God isn't the instigator, He isn't the one to create it, out of that still good stuff comes out of it there. And so, even, you know, entrusting your souls to not only just what's to come, but, you know, like you just said right now, you will be sustained in this life. Mm-hmm. You know, and it comes around. Romans 12:1, right? It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and that by testing you may discern what the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect." You know, so the idea of testing is a constant thing. You know, James talks about that. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So there's another aspect to it. They're not just the suffering is there, it's going to come, but out of it God can pull good from it there to strengthen you and make it better in that way.
So succinctly, the lesson is trust God. Trust God. Mm-hmm. And even when the difficult times come, trust God. Okay. All right, let's go then on to the next section of our study, which is the 5th chapter. Would someone read for me the first 4 verses? This is an address by Peter, the apostle, to elders here in this section, 1 Peter 5:1-4. Who would like to read that for me?
Thank you. Appreciate it. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away."
Okay. So this is an admonition given to the elders. I'm reminded whenever I see this, it is a very similar admonition given by the Apostle Paul in Miletus in Acts the 20th chapter in his address to the Ephesian elders on that occasion. Certain things that they need to look out for, certain things that they need to think about in their office as elders. And there are a number of good points to be found from this section that I think we can derive from the questions that we ask. The first one is just kind of I don't know that it's anything of any great import, but it is interesting that the Apostle Peter on this particular occasion does not refer to himself as an apostle. You notice here he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." And so he identifies himself, Peter, as an elder. So we kind of have to figure out what is meant by that. And there are a number of different views that are taken by those who have studied this and comment on this particular passage. I do want to note just another thing before we actually answer that question, just because it just came to my mind. You'll notice, again, there is the idea of elders in plural. Whenever we talk about the concept of elders, where you can specifically state their existence in a particular locale or congregation, it's always in plural. That's, I think, an important thing. We've actually emphasized that recently in some other lessons that we've studied. But it is also elders who are among you. So there's another lesson that can be drawn from that, and that is the oversight of any particular eldership is only to the extent of or the realm is limited only to that congregation. This is important, not necessarily that we endeavor to establish this again and again and again when we study it, because I think it's a principle we're familiar with. But do recognize that when we talk about these kinds of things, because in this particular passage, the word elder, shepherd, and bishop are all used, which of course we know refers to the same office. But in denominational or the various denominations, there are hierarchical structures that exist that have that tendency to create an organization that is more centralized than just a local autonomous congregation. And one of the ways that's done is by elevating some of these, where you'll have a bishop or a bishopric, which has reference to a group of men who are over maybe a number of different congregations. And so their oversight is not necessarily over the sheep, but rather their oversight is over the overseers of the sheep. And then, and it's a hierarchical structure. The Catholic Church, of course, is the ultimate example of this, partly because of time, partly because of the cultural influence of the Roman Empire, because you have a hierarchical structure that mirrored that of the Roman Empire in the establishment of this hierarchical structure that has its head with the emperor or the pope of Rome, who is the bishop of the entire church. And so these are misuses of the scriptural term that we find here. We're going to define what those terms are in a minute. But we do want to note that whenever there is an indication of elders who are serving, the extent of their realm of influence and their realm of oversight is that local congregation. And that would be, it would be wrong, for example, for elders to seek to influence their oversight over another congregation of which they're not a part. I'll give you an example of this. This is one of the problems that happens with regard to the institutional question, one of the reasons why institutionalism caused problems in the 50s and the 60s and exists, of course, as it does today. But back in the late 80s and early 90s, shortly after I moved here, I moved here in 89, but I'd say probably the early 90s, Bobby Holmes was went preaching in Mississippi and came across a congregation in Sturgis, Mississippi, a congregation of African-American Christians who were almost a satellite church of another larger congregation that was predominantly white. And so Bobby went in and he preached to this congregation, found out how it was set up, that these brethren, they would have their first day of the week contribution, and then they would send money to that other church, and the elders of that congregation used that money to pay for the bills and to determine who was going to do the preaching and those kinds of things. And when Bobby showed them that that was unscriptural and that they had the right to be autonomous and that they should be, well, then they sought to sever that tie, and in so doing, they were evicted from that property by that other church. It was the other congregation's property, and the elders said, "You don't have a right to worship here. We're going to be making the determination," and it necessitated them to meet for a while in homes until such time as a good brethren helped them to buy their own house of worship. Just a horrific thing, but no one had ever thought, either on the part of the ones who were exercising the oversight or those who were on the receiving end of it, is this kind of satellite church. Never even thought about whether it was actually a scriptural pattern or not, and it certainly was. And it was a very unfortunate situation, and it's one that you see many, many, many times. There are a lot of institutional churches nowadays that are establishing satellite churches. The North Richland Hills congregation, for example, has a satellite church. They're off of between Cherry Lane and Las Vegas Trail. There used to be a movie house that they've renovated. Now it's a satellite church. And the interesting thing about that is that they're trying some new and innovative things, like having women take part in leadership roles in the worship and advocating for women elders and those kinds of things. And they're trying to see where that goes there before they spring it on the people over there, I think, in North Richland Hills. So, you know, those kinds of things are of course, unscriptural because you have oversight beyond that realm. Human institutions would be another example. It's an interesting thing in the institutional question that when the church, the orphan homes were established, there were some who say, well, it's not scriptural unless the orphan homes are under the oversight of the local elders. So you have a church that would establish an orphan's home, and the elders of that church would have the oversight over that home because they say it's an adjunct of that. But there are others who objected to that and said, okay, well, we can send money to an institution, but the elders don't have the authority to be over that institution, so we're going to be sending our money to an institution over which we have no oversight. And it's problematic either way. But if we follow the pattern God established, that the elders have oversight over the flock among them, then those kinds of things are resolved and there's no problem. So God's pattern is the best. That's the point I wanted to make in that regard, and something to keep in mind. Okay, so let's look then at that question. In what way was Peter an elder? Okay, so we all understand that there is a specific office in the church that is elder. Men are appointed to serve in that capacity who have the proper qualifications identified in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also in Titus chapter 1. There are other words that are used to describe that same office. And in fact, all of those are found here. I want you to notice, you'll note in verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort who am a fellow elder. He calls upon them in verse 2 to shepherd the church of God. Shepherd is a verb form of the Greek noun poimen, which is a shepherd, being a shepherd. And in fact, these words are used interchangeably. A pastor and a shepherd, when you see the word pastor used, it is referencing that same Greek word poimen. The third one that is found here in verse 2 is that you are to serve as overseers, or have the oversight of, depending upon the translation you have. Serving as overseers, that comes from the Greek term episkopos. So you have bishop, you have overseer, same word. Whenever you see word bishop in some of the older translations, it is that word episkopos, which means overseer. You have poimen, pastor or shepherd, and then you have elder. When you see those terms used, when they're used with regard to a church office, so you can say, for example, I saw a shepherd out there on the other side of the road, and he had a sheep with him. Okay, well, that's not an office in the church. It's a regular term that has been appropriated to refer to the office of feeding and protecting the flock. Okay, so we say elder. So we have an individual who is an older person. We have some elders in our congregation. We have some ladies who are elders in our congregation, having reference to the fact that they are senior or older. That's all that means. But there is also a time in which the term is used referring to an office, and that office of elder. It's the same way, by the way. Phoebe was not a deaconess. That's a translation or transliteration of the Greek term diakonos. It's the female version of that term, but diakonia, I think, is the way it's named. But it simply means a servant. And there are any number of times in Scripture to where the term diakonos is used to refer to a servant. And Phoebe was a servant. But we know Phoebe did not hold the office of a deacon, because the office of a deacon is an office that is given to men in the church. That's what's very clear when you look at the qualifications that are given there. And so while she was a servant, as we all are to be servants, there is an office. Church of God Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, it's an office that is in the church. And this is the office that we're referring to in this particular text. So the office is limited to men who are appointed, limited to men who are qualified. But Peter here identifies himself as a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory. What does it mean when he says that he is a fellow elder? Well, first of all, we can say that the office of elder is a step down from the apostle, the office of apostle. The office of apostle in the church is the eyewitnesses, ambassadors for Christ. It was filled by a total of 14 men that we find in Scripture. The original 12, replacement of Judas, and then the apostle Paul, who was one born out of due time. And this office was an office that Peter held, but he doesn't refer to himself as an apostle. And I think here he's showing an affinity for the elders here. In other words, I am a fellow elder. So he's saying, I'm one of you guys, and I'm going to give you some explanation and understanding of what you need to do as one of you guys. But then that serves to ask us the question, how do we know that he actually held the office of elder? And there are some individuals who say he didn't. That what he was basically doing as an older man and an apostle, that since the apostle had some of the same characteristics and work of oversight as those who held the office of elder in the church, that he was simply being humble and referring to himself in that way. And I suppose that could be the case. But it seems to me that the easiest understanding of this text is that the Apostle Paul was serving as an elder in some local congregation. Now there's a reference, if you'll notice, you go down in verse 13 of the text, chapter 5 and verse 13, as the final greetings are given, he speaks on behalf of she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, who greets you, which is an indication that the church in Babylon is sending greetings. So it wouldn't have been a surprise for someone who served in the capacity of elder in a local congregation to send greetings on behalf of that local congregation. So that's one of the speculations that are raised as to what congregation the Apostle Peter actually held the office of elder. Now, when you look at all the qualifications of an elder, the Apostle Peter has them entirely, except for possibly one. And what would that be?
Children.
Now, he might have had children. I would assume that if he actually did, since the indication here is that he is stating himself or identifying himself as an elder. But we do know, do we not, that the Apostle Peter led around a wife. He had a wife. That's something that Paul made reference to, that Peter had a wife. I've had an opportunity to travel and went to the little town of Capernaum, there on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. I'm not real good at geography, so I've got to get it in my mind, the map in my mind. Northeast of the shore, northern shore of Galilee. And there is a pretty probable claim that Peter's house it has been unearthed and uncovered there. In other words, this is something that most of the time when you go over to the Bible lands and you say, okay, this is where Jesus was, or this is where this happened or that happened. It's just tradition. It's not something that's verifiable. But there has been a stated, it is a tradition with regard to it, but it is one that harkens all the way back to the first century and kind of an unbroken chain of evidence that was the house that Peter had. So that would be where Peter and his wife lived for a period of time before he started gallivanting around with Jesus in his ministry. It's kind of an interesting thing. So it's kind of an interesting place that I've been to. But again, he had a wife. Of course, he had the experience, the ability to convict the gainsayer, all of the things that were mentioned as far as qualifications to serve as an elder. So my view is that we ought to take Peter's words at face value, and just that he was an elder. Which, if he was serving as an elder in that congregation, this point that is being made here, notice what he's saying. He's saying, I'm as an elder, I'm talking to you as elders, and what I'm telling you is to shepherd the flock of God among you, serving as overseers, and not for dishonest gain but eagerly, and nor as being lords over the flock. So the position that he held was not one of domination, even though he was an apostle, and he was serving as elders in the church. Which, of course, the instructions that were given, I can, of course, refer back to Matthew chapter 20, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he called them to himself and he said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. But he said, it shall not be among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. So it's kind of an interesting thing, because what you have, and we'll just use the contrast with Catholicism again. The Catholic tradition is that at some point in time that the Apostle Peter traveled to the city of Rome, and he became the bishop, not an elder, a fellow elder, but the bishop of Rome. And the claim is, in fact, that his bones are buried beneath St. Peter's Basilica there in the city of Rome to this day. And as a result of that, since Peter was the first Roman bishop, then the office of bishop or pope in the Catholic Church has its seat at Rome. And that's the view. And of course, whenever the split took place with regard to the Orthodox Church, because there were two competing cities, Rome and Constantinople at that time, where they separated, that was the argument that they were making. Hey, we're the ones, because Peter was bishop here. He was pope. He was the first pope. And so you hear that. Well, what do you have there? You have an exaltation. you have a hierarchical structure. You have one guy over everybody, and when he speaks, what he speaks, that's the way it is. And that's just the opposite of what the Apostle Peter is telling his fellow elders here at this point in time. So it's a very humble approach that is given here. In fact, that call to be humble is one that is talked about in verses 5 and following as well. So we're going to talk about humility quite a bit in this section of our study. Yes, Tommy?
So now that you're saying that he was an elder, I tend to agree with that. Do you think that next part where he says, and the witness of the sufferings of Christ, that he was actually trying to show that he was also an apostle, or just that, hey, I know Christ, so what I'm about to tell you comes directly from him?
Well, I think it was a way of identifying himself, but I don't think it was necessary that he be explicit in identification. In other words, I don't think that anyone who read his letter was going to take issue with the fact that he was one of the apostles. But it certainly, of course, is that aspect of his person as an eyewitness of the suffering of Jesus. That was a prerequisite to apostleship, as indicated in Acts chapter 1. So I think that's, you know, he's an elder, he's also an apostle, and he's also saved. So those are the three basic points that are being made there. Anybody else? Okay, so we spent a little bit of time on that where we might not should have as much, because it's not that big a deal, but it is kind of interesting and serves to make a distinction between what the Scriptures teach and what you see commonly practiced in the religious world today. All right, now, let us then, and we've talked about this a little bit as well, but let's just quickly go over it again, define and explain the terms shepherd and overseer. So first of all, we've got the word presbyteros, which is elder. It means an older man, from where you get the term Presbyterian. I mean, when you hear that, that's where they're getting that, from the Greek word presbyteros. It simply means an older man or a senior. You have shepherd, which is the Greek word poimano, to shepherd or feed the flock. I think the King James Version renders it feed the flock. But it carries with it more than the simple idea of feed. One of the responsibilities of an elder, of course, is to be able to teach, because the feeding that is done is spiritual feeding, which is why one of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is apt to teach or able to teach. But it is protection as well. And in fact, it's a supervisory thing. When you think of the term shepherd, think of a shepherd. How the shepherd keeps the sheep out of danger, make sure that they get the protection that they need, as well as the food that they need. So there are two aspects of that. And then the third term, as overseers, serving as overseers. And that idea, taking the oversight, episcopo, or episcopio in this particular word, slightly different usage of the term, but it means to oversee, to look after, or care for. And there's a conversation I had just recently. Forget now exactly the re. Oh, I know what happened. My brother-in-law got me into trouble. That's what it was. Loopy. So Loopy saw something in his Facebook feed, and where they're going to talk about something that a question. It was a young man who was going to write a dissertation on. Something about, should women be pastors? That was the question. Should women be pastors? And you had a lot of people who were adding to the discussion. And Loopy just wrote my name. He said, Stan Cox is a comment, you know, which means way in there, Stan. You know. So I read them, and I basically thought, well, you know, what I need to do, rather than say, can women be pastors, is to point out the fact that the way they were using pastor, they were meaning the preacher. They weren't meaning the pastor. And so the point I made is that women, of course, cannot be pastors, because the qualification of a pastor in 1 Peter 3 and 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is the husband of one wife. I said that's not possible for a woman to have that qualification. So one of the women responded to me, who had been advocating for women pastors, and said, when it comes, and I made point also, there are a lot of other who say that they are pastors who are not qualified, because there aren't older men, they are younger men, they may not have children and those kinds of things, yet you call them pastor. And her answer was, she said, well, you know, he's the pastor, not the bishop. You know, so that they're making that distinction. And the Bible, again, does not make that distinction. So it's not a small thing. Well, you're just splitting hairs, what's a big deal? But the point is that what are being erected by the misuse of these terms are hierarchical structures in the church that don't exist in Scripture. You have one who is the head of the church, which is Christ. You have one office of oversight in a local congregation that exists only if men who are qualified to serve in that congregation are appointed to that task, and that is the task of oversight. You have deacons who are servants. You have teachers who have an ability to teach, and preachers who have the ability to preach. But you don't have a hierarchical structure as you see in all the denominations. It's a simple thing. It's local, autonomous congregations and the oversight of the elders who are doing the work of the Lord. That's the way the Lord intended it to be. And so people might say, well, it's not a big deal, but it is. Because what you're saying is that God's pattern that he has established with regard to church government is not working, so we're going to do something different. And that's what the Catholic Church did. Now, you have these churches in different places, but we need to get a group or a council to kind of be super elders, to kind of overlook all the rest of the elders. And that's what, that was the start of it that led to the establishment of the Catholic hierarchy. And then basically with all the others, you have to one extent or another simply copies of that or alterations of that. But anytime there's that central hierarchy, it's something inappropriate. Tommy, you think quick.
Just going to say, I think when you have a group of people that are looking, I got to keep these people in line, that's the kind of structure you need. When you're looking at yourself and say, I need to be a better Christian, then it doesn't matter.
Good deal. All right, appreciate very much everybody's answer to the questions. We will start here with the next question next week.